This one's rather a big one. We answered half of it the other day when the first afternoon we had questions. So I took the second part of the question. The full question read, please explain where the awakening message, as sponsored by the Brins means, missed the point in the sanctuary teaching and why they had to take the stand in regard to the carnal nature as they have. And after that, please explain the two seals just to refresh our minds. Well, I took the two seals up because of our visitor the other day. So we'll go back now to the first part of the question and see if we can answer that relatively briefly. It's a question which I think most of you understand, or should do, because we've been over it before. To understand just where the Brinsmead movement goes astray in the sanctuary, we have to go back to what took place in actual fact in 1888. Now, I think you all recognize the fact that this message stresses the fact that in the sanctuary, into the sanctuary, goes not just a mere legal guilt of sin, but the actual sinfulness of the believer, otherwise described as life. I'll just briefly run over that point to make sure it's very, very clear in our minds. We did deal with it the other day, I think, in the sealing study, so it shouldn't be too difficult to understand, seeing we've already been over it once during this camp period. There is the courtyard that goes around the entire building, with two apartments of the sanctuary within. Now, I'll try and take this quite slowly and thoroughly so we grasp the points. Now, the whole teaching of the gospel, that is, as the power to cleanse from sin, rests, as you know, upon the principle of sin is not just an action, but sin is a state of being. Sin is what I am. So that in the cleansing of the individual, there is taken out of him and placed in the sanctuary the actual life of the believer. And that life, first of all, is the carnal nature. And then progressively as we go along through life, the habits which have made up our lives and which are just as much a part of our life, although this time of a physical life, must also follow in turn and be placed there in the sanctuary. Because after all said and done, the sins of ignorance that we read about in the fourth chapter of Leviticus are sins which are taken away progressively as we go on through our experience in our walk with Jesus. Now, very obviously, of course, when we teach this, we have to teach that the carnal nature is eradicated at the beginning of the Christian experience. Because how can the life of the Christian be there, I mean the life of the sinner, I beg your pardon, be up there and at the same time down in the person? Can that be? It's impossible. It can't be in two places at the one time. It's either in here or it's up there. It can't be both up there and down here. To go back to an illustration I've used before, this piece of chalk in the palm of my hand, that symbolized my old evil nature. Now the Bible says, I will take away out of your flesh that stony heart. Take it out of and away from. Now can it be taken out of and away from and still be in here? That's obviously impossible. Then the Lord says, I'll put into its place a new life altogether. So the new life then comes in and takes the place of the old life. One is out, the other is in. Now when Wagoner and Jones came in 1888 with their message, they came teaching a message which was built upon this principle, sin equals what I am. They plainly taught that for a man to do good, he must first become good. That is, his very nature and condition of life must change to the place where he himself by nature becomes a good person and a righteous person. Now when the leaders in 1888 rejected the message of Wagoner and Jones, this is what they rejected, that basic concept. And having done that, they had but to think then of sin equaling only what I do. That was the alternative. And of course, that is the concept that's held and treasured by the Protestant churches. That is all they understand and know. Sin is what I do. Now it must be remembered and understood that you cannot reject light without losing something of what you already have. Before 1888, the Adventist believers definitely taught and understood that the cleansing of the sanctuary was a taking out of the sanctuary the actual sins which had previously been taken into the sanctuary. So we now see how they lost that truth because of the rejection of the message brought to them by Elders Wagner and Jones. Now we move on from here and show how Brinsmead, of course, picked up this error and built his message upon an error and consequently missed the whole point of the sanctuary teaching. Now very obviously, of course, you cannot transfer an action from one place to another. Because once you commit an action, it's complete in itself. You can repeat it again and again and again. You can do it here, transfer yourself and your sinfulness over here, repeat the action again, but this action over here, while it is a repetition of the action performed here, is not the same action. It's another action in a different place. So therefore, inevitably, the thinking of the Adventist Church was such that they had to have a different understanding now of the transfer of sin. And the different understanding was that all that was taken into the sanctuary was not the life of the sinner, but only the guilt of the sinner. If you think back to your experience in the Adventist Church, you'll recognize and remember that in that church, all we ever understood as going to the sanctuary was the guilt of sin. Isn't that right? That's all we were ever taught. Now, guilt, remember, is a legal thing. In other words, it is, in short, the assessed or measured level of your responsibility for having done certain things. And so, and of course, those kinds of things, legal things, are all matters of books. They're matters of written records and accounts and the like. Therefore, in the mind of the Adventist, the concept of the sanctuary became such that the transfer of sin amounted to the writing of written accounts in books up there in the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, every Adventist knew that the transfer of sin to the sanctuary defiled the sanctuary, so therefore in their minds it came to a place where the writing of records in a book defiled the sanctuary. And the point is this, if records in books defile the sanctuary, then very obviously the cleansing of the sanctuary must be the erasing of those written accounts. That's the obvious and only conclusion one could draw as an alternative. Now, just to give you an indication of what this doctrine amounts to, I'd like to read to you here a statement once again. I've read this before, but in case some of you have forgotten or don't remember what it says, it comes from the Seventh-day Adventist Review and Herald, September 21, 1967. The article is The Blotting Out of Sin. The writer is W.E. Reed. And the page I shall read from is page 7. I want you to listen to this very carefully and see how this does not really make sense. The first part is quite good. The first three sentences altogether. The first is by Reed, the last sentence is by Sister White, and of course that's quite sound. What happened in a typical service described in Leviticus 16 was a preview of what takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. At the close of the pre-Advent investigative judgment comes the removal of sin. That, of course, is very good so far. Christ's work for the redemption of men will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 358. Notice Sister White said, Christ's work for the redemption of men will be closed by the removal of what? Of sin. It does not say by the removal of the record of sin, but by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Now Reed, in his writing, begins the next sentence with this word, but, he says, but the removal of sin cannot mean the removal of sin itself. Is that sensible? No. Well, of course it's not. In other words, he's faced here with a plain scripture, but because of his own preconceived ideas, he's telling you that Sister White did not understand English, she did not know what she was talking about, and her writings need to be explained and modified to suit this concept. Sin, he says, is not an entity or a commodity, something material that can be picked up and moved from place to place. Well, it is just that. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, and so the antithesis of this would be obedience to the law of God, to the commandments of God. Now, obviously, he's saying sin is what I do, and therefore the removal of sin is the rubbing out of a book account. Now, I want to spend a moment illustrating the foolishness of this teaching, which I've just read to you there from that particular book. Very good. Now, supposing one of you good housewives had a nice little cottage up on a hill, and springtime came and the spring thaw set in, there was plenty of mud and slush and so on around about the place, and a group of children came to your house while you were out, and all scampered in the door with muddy boots, and soon there was mud on the carpet, and mud on the settee, and mud all over the place. Very good. Now that mud in the house, of course, would make it to be very unclean. Now supposing that one of us was there, and we were given to writing up a diary. And in this diary we wrote down a very careful picture, or account, I should say, a very careful account of the condition of that room. Now we'd now have two things. We have the actual mud that was on the carpets, and we'd have the record of it in the books. Which one of those two things makes the room unclean? Obviously, the mud on the carpet. But then you came home and you looked the scene over and you saw the mud there on the carpet. And looking over and knowing my habit of keeping a diary, you saw that I had written down an account of the condition of this room. Naturally, being a good housewife, the first thing you say, well, I must clean the room up. So you walk over to my diary, tear out my hands, tear out the page on which I have this record written, toss it in the fire and burn it, and then you say, now the room is clean. Would you? Of course you wouldn't. But that's exactly what modern Seventh-day Adventist theology teaches in regard to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Can you see the point? Exactly. That's exactly what Reed says here, actually what is removed from the sanctuary is not so much sin as the record of sin in the books of heaven. Now the unfortunate thing was that this doctrine developed after 1888, and every person in this room who is old enough to remember what the Adventist Church taught 10, 15 and 20 years ago, who went through college and that sort of thing, will recall quite distinctly that what was taught here by Reed in this Review and Herald is what you were taught in college or in your Sabbath school lessons or by the preachers from the pulpit. That the rubbing out of written records from books is what will be the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Whereas in actual fact, what will cleanse the sanctuary is the taking out of that sanctuary of the sins which are in that sanctuary. Very good. Now when Bob Brinsley came along, he never knew nor was ever taught anything different from that doctrine. And that's why many folks said when Brinsmead rose up and taught his message, they said, well, this is only what we've always been taught. And that was the truth. And Bob, of course, always pointed to that as clear proof that he was on the right trail. Whereas in actual fact, inasmuch as those who made that comment were men and women who had been taught the wrong doctrine of the sanctuary, it really was proof he wasn't on the right track. If the men who spoke to him had lived before 1888 and told him that what he taught was what was being taught back then, that would be a different story. Now, Bob built his message entirely on this concept. And he said the soul of man also has two compartments, the conscious mind and the subconscious mind. The conscious mind being the first department, the second apartment being the subconscious mind or the sins of ignorance. And he maintained that exactly what was done in the sanctuary was done on the soul. So that as Jesus rubbed out the record from the books here, simultaneously the Holy Spirit rubbed out the record of sin from the mind of man. Now back in the early days, that record was only a recollection so far as he was concerned. When he came to America, certain people over here developed the truth still further with him to the place where they regarded the memory as being more than just a recollection. They regarded the memory as being the developed disposition of the human organism, which is the carnal nature in this particular case. That is, the developed disposition of the carnal nature to the place where, as he illustrated this way, he said, now here's a field, and it's fresh and green, and this is before, this goes back 1,000 years before anybody lived in a particular area. And then came the first men to this area with their first animals, and to get to a place across the other side, let's say there's a stream to the middle, they had to find their way across, and they came to that stream, had to go along a little ways and finally cross it and go back a bit, and their devious path led across the field like that. Now the next time they went across that field, having remembered the way they went before, they would go across the same path. And others would follow them and see the marks they had made, and every time somebody crossed that field, the pathway would be etched more deeply into the ground until there was a little bridle trail. Then came the first wagons and they followed the same trail, and so the road became wider and deeper and so forth. Then buildings began to be put up beside that road and so forth, until finally it was completely built up. And now, if anybody wished to change the road, what must they do? Tear down buildings and make tremendously expensive changes. And of course, men don't always do that. I understand that Threadneedle Street in London, one of the crudest streets in the world, if I remember that correctly, was once a trail made by a cow across a meadow. And other men, and then men followed the cow's trail. A street grew up, buildings, bigger buildings, until today the thing is so deeply entrenched you can't change it. Now, the teaching of the Brinsmead was this, I remember reading a paper on this they wrote way back in the early 60s, was it, and there's certain truth in this too, that when you're a child, when you're first born, your mind has a hereditary bent, symbolized here by the stream and the hills, the obstacles across this particular field. So that when in life you come to those first journeys through life and have to cross this way, then you're going to react in a certain way because of your heredity, just as you will form a path in certain directions because of the natural obstacles and contour of the land. That is, if you're a person of a fiery and hasty temper, you react in a certain way. If you're the kind of nature which is sullen and brooding, you act in a different way. But each time you face a situation, you will tend to go down the same pathway, the same pattern of behavior, and each passing down that pattern of behavior entrenches more deeply into your mind that formed habit. Now that's the truth, isn't it? When all said and done, that's what does happen. Now, and Brinsmead maintain that this is the record of sin. And in that deeper sense, that is true, because the carnal nature, after all is said and done, is something which is a hereditary factor which has been developed by cultivated tendencies to evil until it becomes a strong and deeply entrenched thing in the life. Now the difficulty was that Bob equated that record there with the written account in the books of heaven. He said they are the same thing. And therefore he said, at the same time as the written accounts in the books of heaven are erased from here, then God will erase that record from the soul. By which he was saying that in the judgment will come the eradication of the carnal nature. Now, I don't know whether all this is a little deep for you to follow, but that is the Brinsmead teaching, in essence. Now, in the early days, Bob taught in his message, in God's Eternal Purpose, page 126, that anybody who takes the carnal nature along with them just doesn't understand the gospel. In the same book, he teaches the blotting out of the recollection of sin in the judgments. So in the one book, he had two positions so contradictory when they're fully developed that they could not both be held at the same time. any more than you can have a piece of cloth in your hand which at the same time is wet and dry. You can't have that. It's either wet, and if it's wet, it's wet. And if it's dry, it's dry. It can't be wet and dry at the same time. Now, back in those days, in the late 50s, we saw the consistency of Ben Smith's position with the teaching which we'd always held. So naturally, we in our honesty, took up Ben Smith's teaching, inevitably. And there was a dishonest ones who turned that message down. But now, as time went on, a doctrine has a way of developing. It always will. And the Romans 7 and 8 doctrine, which was a side that I leaned to and was biased toward and taught with strength and energy, that grew, and you folks have seen it grow, haven't you, in your contact with this message. Now, at the same time, Ben Smith, of course, leaned the other way to his doctrine of the mind cleansing in the judgments. And that doctrine also developed and developed until it became no longer just a mere recollection in the mind that would be wiped away, but the actual carnal nature which would be wiped away in the judgment. So then we were forced to the position where we had to discard the one or the other, and we threw out the idea that the carnal nature remains. Brinsmead threw out the idea that carnal nature goes. And so he went one direction, the wrong direction, and we went the other direction. And as we stayed by the essential 1888 message, then of course we came to the place where we saw and thought and believe, as you noted, the saving of our souls, that the carnal nature is eradicated at the beginning of the Christian life, and that there's nothing done in the soul of man in the judgment whatsoever. That all the soul cleansing must be done before the judgment. Because only those sins which go beforehand to the sanctuary will ever be taken out and placed upon the scapegoat. Sin is never taken direct from me to the scapegoat without first passing to the sanctuary up there in heaven. Now, that is where, essentially, the Brinsmeads have missed the trail. Now, let me just give you briefly, I don't think I have this camp yet, have I? The parallel between, I don't believe I have. But since I was here at camp meeting last year, there have been some interesting developments in the Brinsmead world. You could have asked Al Hudson about this the other day. We should have done that too while he was here. Now let's go back to 1833. And at that time, God called a man who was William Miller. And William Miller was soon joined by a printer whose name was Joshua V. Hines. Now Miller's message was essentially, the hour of God's judgment is come, get ready to meet your God. In 1958, there arose a young man whose name was Brinsmead. And Brinsmead was very soon joined by a printer whose name was Al Hudson, whom you all met the other day. Now, Brinsmead's message essentially was, the hour of God's judgment has come, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Same thing. Now, the interesting thing is this, that Miller had a basic error in his teaching. And that error involved, as his conclusion, the cleansing of something upon this earth, that is the earth itself, at the end of the 2,300 days. Now likewise, as we've just shown, Brinsmead also came with an error in his teachings, which also involved a cleansing down upon this earth, this time a more sophisticated position, the cleansing of the soul temple of man in the Great Judgment Day. Whereas the truth, of course, is it must be cleansed before that. Now, despite that error, God used William Miller because God will always use an honest man who is teaching the truth as far as he knows that truth. After all, didn't God use Martin Luther, who believed in Sunday as the day of worship, and believed in he still believed in certain terrible Catholic doctrines, but God used him. As far as Luther knew, and so likewise God used Miller as far as Miller knew, and God used Brinsmead so far as Brinsmead understood the truth. Neither of them could be blamed for the error which they held at that time, any more than Luther could be blamed for holding the doctrine of the Sunday Sabbath, or some of the other papal errors which he still held. But God leads his people on, and there came a time in 1844... when the clarifying light came back there to the Millerite movements. And it came at a time when there was something like 50,000 people in that movement. Now, how many of that 50,000, and we don't need to have an exact figure, of course, actually took the clarifying light? Well, some say 50, some say a few more. I don't know whether we know the exact number. It was certainly a very small number of people. Just a little tiny handful of folk clung to accepted the clarifying light and got themselves straightened out on the sanctuary truth. The remainder of them turned that message down. And they went on and found themselves in a position where they did not know where they were going from here. They had no satisfactory answer for their past position. And when that time comes, of course, restless souls begin to look around to see if they can't find a solution to their predicament. And so one man sprang up in the Millerite movement teaching this. Another one came saying, this is the answer. Another one said, follow me, I have the solution. And so it went on and on. And each man, of course, expected the others to take his solution or point of view for the problem. This, of course, deeply concerned the Millerite leaders, and the place called Albany, somewhere out there in the far east of North America, USA, they called a conference. I'm not just certain of the date now, I think it was 1846, maybe a little later than that. And this conference was specially called to bring together all these divergent and separating elements in the Millerite movement and reunite them on a solid, united platform of truth. Well, the record of history tells that they came together divided and they went away scattered. In other words, they went away more divided than they came to that conference. And pretty soon, as Lord Edmund Froom points out in his book, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, these different elements just disappeared like little rivulets running out into a desert. They hit the sand of a barren and hopeless and trackless waste, and they just disappeared in no time. Now, I think, of course, that the main stream of the Millerite movement continued on, and there's possibly a church to this day which is a continuation of that movement. I'm not even certain about that. But in the meantime, that little company of people, so small, that did take the clarifying light, they had no problems anymore. That clarifying light perfectly explained their past experience, told them exactly where they were, and showed them where they were going, and they went on to become the mighty Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. Now, you know, with uncanny precision, that history has been repeated in our own time. The clarifying light on the true cleansing of the sanctuary came round about 1962-1963. Now, when Alan Sinclair here and myself visited Al Hudson 2 years ago up there in Baker, Oregon, he told us this story. He said that when Winsmead first came to America, he stood behind him, of course, as we know, and he expected that a number of Seventh-day Adventist ministers would also come out and take their stand with him to back up this wonderful truth which Winsmead was bringing. And so he put his shoulder to the wheel, but to his dismay, a little bit of time went by and nobody came out to take their stand with them. And so he said to himself, well, all these Seventh-day Adventist ministers cannot be all dishonest. They can't all be blind. They can't all be at war with God. So the only conclusion I can draw, he said, maybe I've made a mistake and Brinsmead's message isn't right after all. And so he began a very careful, thoughtful, and prayerful investigation of Brinsmead's teaching. And it wasn't very long before he discovered the error in the blotting out of sins that Brinsmead was teaching. That is the very fundamental error in the message, and also saw the latter rain did not come after, but before the judgment. Well, he was so amazed at what he'd found that he very, very carefully restudied the whole thing, and as I remember, I believe he tried hard to disprove himself, but when the evidence was so plain and clear, he finally telephoned to Bob all the way from Baker, Oregon, clear out to Missouri, where Bob was then staying in Springfield, I think it was, in Missouri. And laid before Bob in this telephone conversation the findings which he had made there in his study. And as he did so, Bob absolutely saw as clearly as could be that what Hudson had found was the truth. And Hudson told me that, and Alan here, that Bob's reaction was one of consternation and dismay. And he wanted to flee from the face of all mankind and bury himself in the bush in Australia and never again see another human being. But I was saying, don't do that, he said. What you did in the very best of good faith, the best you knew. Let's get together on this and do some praying and study and see what we can do about it. And I'm sure God has some answers for us. Well, they agreed to meet at Joshua Tree down here in Southern California in about 2 weeks from that particular date. And Al went down to those meetings, and when he got there, he told us that Bob made it his business to avoid him, to keep himself so occupied they would have no chance to discuss this particular matter. And it soon became crystal clear that in the intervening 2 weeks, Bob had caught his breath, sat down and done some cold calculating, and figured that he could not face the humiliation of making a confession to all the world field of his error. That he would brave it out and go on hoping that it would all work out in the end. But a very disappointed and disillusioned Al Hudson went back to Baker, Oregon again and sat down and wrote to Bob a very kind, fatherly and counselling letter, to which he got no reply. Now, I've just forgotten, I think Alan here has too, whether he read a second only or a third before he did get a reply, but he did. When he did get a reply, he said it was one of the most insulting, disrespectful and abusive letters he'd ever received in his life, ever. Now, when Bob back there absolutely refused to accept that clarifying light as it came to him, the vast majority of the awakening movement around the world followed in his footsteps and with him flatly rejected that clarifying light and fled back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church again. As I told you folks the other day, just so very, very few people stood up there in New South Wales and New Zealand in defense of this truth. And we faced, of course, a hostile world warned by the Brinsmeans and the Reform Movement and also by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and looked as if we had no hope of carrying the message forward as it has turned out as the Lord has. Now, so exactly as back in 1844 when the clarifying light came which corrected this error then as here, then only a very, very few of the vast majority of the awakening accepted that light. And you know there were thousands of people wrapped up in the Brinsmead movement in Africa, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand and Europe. And only those, I should say at the very outside, 20 people in all the world came out on the right side of that issue. 20 or 30 people out of thousands of people. Now isn't it amazing how history repeats itself? Amazing. Well, what has happened? The Brinsmeads found themselves without a guiding line anymore to tell them where they were going or to even adequately explain their past history. And pretty soon, well, you know what happened, of course, after 62. There came, it was just like dropping a hand grenade in a basket of beans. One minute the beans are all together, the next minute they're what? All over the place. And it was after 62 that we find that Alfen went his way, his brother went some other way, the Rogers went their way, Pestes went another way, Rader went another way, and McCurdy and Dorr went a different way again, and all these different movements were suddenly scattered like a bag of beans blown out of a basket. And within in the remnants of the Brinsmead movement, there began to spring up different voices saying, this is the way, Forrest Smith was one, Lon Cummings, who I don't know much about, was another. And Brinsmead suddenly found himself with a movement in which a lot of voices were trying to tell him what to do and where to go. Exactly as it took place back there in 1844. Until late last year, about August last year, he wrote about a 6-page letter from Benora Point in New South Wales, or Jeranbah, I think, which is not too far from there. And in this letter, which I wish I had a copy of to read to you here, I should have brought it with me and forgot, he said that the awakening had come to the end of an era, and he just didn't know where they were going from that point. One thing was sure, he said, that he was not going to repeat what he'd done in the previous 10 years. And then he began to castigate the different ones who'd gone out and done this, that, and the other thing, and I, of course, was one who came in for a little bit of a beating, which made me smile more than anything else, because what he said wasn't a bit true. And then he closed the letter. And then last year, not at Albany in the east, but at Hesperia in the west, The Brinsmead leaders called together a meeting, and this was designed to unite all these scattered elements. Guess the outcome? Or didn't, there's no guess about it, is there? Know the outcome. They went there divided. How did they come away? More divided. And as you saw, Hudson here the other day, he is just as far away from Brinsmead as ever. And yet once they work shoulder to shoulder, he has his solution to the problem, which is not quite the truth, although very close to it in many respects. And so they went away more scattered, more divided than they came together. And pretty soon, these divided elements are going to go out and disappear off the face of the earth as movements which no longer exist. More and more of the strongest Brinsmead followers are talking about going back to the church again completely. The hills down here at Oakhurst are talking that way. And of course, once they go back, they lose their identity, their strength, their force, their witness, and so forth. But what about those people, this group, who back in 62 did take up the clarifying light on the cleansing of the sanctuary? Do we have any problems? Do we have a perfect answer for our past experience? Surely. Do we know where we are? Surely. Do we know where we're going? Why, surely. Do we have divisions and strife amongst us? Of course we don't. And just as surely as that group grew back there into the mighty Seventh-day Adventist movement, so this group here, as we continue to faithfully follow God's leading, will grow that last great final and finishing movement, which will see the work ended and we all go home to be with Christ in his kingdom. I believe that we have the very clear-cut evidence to prove and show that this very group here in this room, together with your fellow believers around the world, for the most part, except for one or two which may be laid to rest, and I hope none of us are, we shall be alive and remain upon the earth when Jesus comes if we're faithful and true to his message. Every witness of prophecy shows this, and I believe that it will be so. May God keep us faithful to that end, is my prayer, of course. Now, has this answered the question? I mean, so we could say a lot more about the question, a tremendous amount more. But let me ask you, has this made the question clear? I don't know who asked it, of course, so I can't ask that person directly, and it doesn't matter anyway. Are there any more questions you'd like to ask on this one? Can you plainly see that how Brinsmead came to believe what he believed, and why he swung the way he did, and why he has to say the carnal nature remains till the great final day of atonement? Well, we're a material thing, aren't we? Human being, a living thing. I mean, we usually think of material as being, of course, a piece of wood or cloth or something like that. Well, we can't see. I mean, don't ask me. I can't possibly synthesize or give you a synthesis of the thing and tell you it's made up of this and this and this and this. I can't do that. But because it's like the Holy Spirit, Christ said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. I believe that one of the best illustrations that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God of sin being a living thing is found in the story of Christ when he came across the lake and cured or healed those two men that were filled with the devil. All right, let's just illustrate this in the following way. You recall there was a fearful storm in the middle of the night, and next morning the boat came to the shore here, and Christ and the apostles walked up the shore, and two demoniacs came charging down from out of a cave and some rocks up here on the bank to tear them to pieces, and Christ stopped those men in their tracks. Now the important thing to remember is this, that Satan did not actually and personally himself dwell inside those two men, did he? But within them was a living power that had control of them. Correct? A living power. And we call that, of course, demon possession. But there's no difference between their state as they were then and our state under the control of sin, excepting that power in them had grown up to a higher state of development than it has in us at the present time. That's the only difference. Now, there was something in them, a power,
And power, of course, is a living thing. And Jesus sent that power out of them, and the same power which was in them went up here and entered into that mob of swine up there on the top of the bank. Remember? All right. Now, when it went out of them, it left them peaceful, calm, and sane. When that same power which had been in them entered those swine, what did they do? They acted like madmen. And over the bank they went and destroyed themselves. Now this illustration is given to us in the Word of God to show that sin is a living thing which occupies the soul temple, controls the individual, and causes him to do what he should not do and be unable to do what he should do. And if that sinfulness is taken out of him and placed there in another person, it'll cause the other creature to behave as this creature formerly behaved. Now, does that help at all? Okay. Don't be afraid to ask questions. We don't mind questions. Well, we'll think about it for a while and ask this some more later. That's a good statement, I should say. That just proves the point I just made, of course. Very good. Now, any more questions on the one we've just been discussing? If so, I'll go on to the next one. Very good? It must be nice and clear.